Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
He is for the West Fayetteville congregation in Fayetteville, Tennessee. He also retired as a Bible professor from Fried Hardeman University. He speaks regularly on the International Gospel Hour each and every week. He also does another radio program, which we air, which is not a part of the International Gospel Hour. He is a tremendously busy man. In addition to the fact that he reads a number of books, I don't know what we would do without men like Brother Claiborne, who study so hard and do such a wonderful job of presenting God's Word. And one thing that I appreciate about him so much, and I want to say it publicly, is the fact he's not afraid of the devil. When it comes to presenting the truth on the radio, he tells it just like it is. And Brother Claiborne, we appreciate you, and would you come and speak to us on the God of Wisdom?
What a great joy to be at this congregation, to be with Tony and the other people that I have known for a number of years. I regret not being able to stay for Glenn's speech because I know it will be good. But I'm grateful that we have young men like Tony and Glenn who are not afraid of the devil because they're the kind of preachers that we need. I am afraid that we do not have so many as we ought. I began on your radio program a little over 10 years ago. I have done 532 programs on WAKI, but we do have a few on the International Gospel Hour. I do 8 radio sermons each week. It is not a burden by any stretch of the imagination. It's the greatest challenge of my life. I enjoy every minute of it. I get up in the morning and go to my study, get onto my computer, finally, and I enjoy doing it. It's just great. I do it most of the day, 7 days a week, except when I preach on Sunday. I do want to mention just a few items with regard to the Gospel Hour. I have brought along copies of our radio log, just in case you do not have it and do not know the stations on which we are currently broadcasting. I believe this is up to date. We have added in the last several months 3 or 4 50,000-watt stations, including WWL in New Orleans, WSAI in Cincinnati. We were on that station, but we were on in the morning, and it's only 10,000 watts, but at night it's 50,000. So all of that is on this, and there are copies out front if you'd like to get. Brother Byers told me that he's put us on the Internet 3 or 4 hours a day. We were already on the Internet, in fact, on 3 different websites, but we're grateful for all of this work and these great opportunities. I do want to mention Molly, since Tony spoke of her briefly. Last Tuesday, she began to have heaviness in her chest and irregular heartbeat. So we took her to St. Thomas in Nashville. They have given her a number of medicines. She has no blockage and should be able to live a long, long time. The great danger, the doctor said, is not heart attacks, but strokes. So we hope she will take the medicine. She's kind of upset about it. She said, I'm too young to take that. But when she told the doctor last Tuesday that her father died of a massive heart attack at 73 and she was 74, he said, you're going to Nashville right now. So he put her in the ambulance and took her to St. Thomas. But it has always been a challenge to me to speak on this good lectureship. I think I may have been on it every year since it started, except 2 or 3, and I'm always honored to be here. My subject tonight is the God of Wisdom. I think you would probably expect that a considerable amount of the material that I will present comes from the book of Proverbs. And 2 weeks ago, when we had our vacation Bible school, we spent the entire week examining many themes in the book of Proverbs. I do not know what Brother James Watkins said. I know he said it well. And I do not know what Glenn will say, but I know he'll say it well. But I do want to say a few words about the proper understanding of the nature of God. It is my conviction that many of the religious errors, both in the denominational world and in the great religions, relates to the fact that they do not understand the nature of God. So it is absolutely essential that we look both at the Old Testament and at the New in studying the nature of God. The great prophets of the Old Testament constantly stress that God is one. In fact, I have been doing some reading today on witchcraft, part of which is based on the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly in chapters like 40 through 46 or 7 of Isaiah, there's an emphasis on who God is. The Old Testament says that He is holy. There is one section of the book of Leviticus that is called the Holiness Code. And these verses come from it and are quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1. For I am the Lord your God. You shall sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That's Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. And that's repeated in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. The fact that we have a holy God ought to indicate that we are to be holy. If there is any greater need within the churches of Christ than that, I would not know what it is. Many members of the body of Christ live as the people of the world. They violate or maybe just forget what Paul taught in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The New Testament also stresses the nature of God. Many of the passages that I would like to read in full, I simply do not have time to do it, since he's only given me an hour and a half. So I'm going to refer to many of these passages without reading them in their entirety. But where better than Romans 1 to see the contrast between idols and God Almighty? The apostle said, in effect, that you have worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. One of the problems today, and particularly in the New Age movement, is that many people are worshiping the creature. They worship all kinds of creatures. They act as if the earth itself is God Almighty. And it may surprise you, if you have not read the book, that Vice President Al Gore comes very close to saying that we ought to worship the goddess. Because when people worship the goddess, they had greater respect for the earth. And there is a movement that gets very close to be a tree-hugging movement. But Romans 1, verses 18 through the rest of the chapter, deals extensively with what I have just mentioned. The same is true of Acts 17. When Paul spoke to the Athenian philosophers, his major theme was that God is and that He is a holy God. It always has amazed me, and I'm sure it has you, as you've studied Acts 17, that here in Athens, Greece, were some of the most intelligent people on the face of God's earth. This is the place that produced Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Hippocrates, and the list goes on and on, doctors and playwrights and people that were tremendously accomplished, and yet they were worshiping idols. But Paul taught them that the God that we are worshiping is the unknown God, that is the God that you do not know. And then he tells how that God lives. He does not dwell in temples. He is not made with men's hands. And so throughout the book of Acts, there is that emphasis on that truth. And of course, the same is found in Acts 19 with respect to the people in the city of Ephesus. The idolaters at Ephesus were very angry at Paul, because he preached that there are no gods made with hands. Acts 19, 26. Again, that is a message that we need to preach. I am hoping in the next several months to do a long series on the New Age movement. You would be surprised if you've not been observing what is occurring at how many people in our nation practice some part of the New Age movement. As many as 60 million people. One of four people in the United States is involved in astrology. And about that same number believe in reincarnation. The latest survey that I have seen said that about 23% of Americans believe in reincarnation. The greatest revelation of the nature of God is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As you know from reading, especially the book of John, that great truth is taught. Let me give you some examples. In John 1, we read that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. John 1:18. The word declared comes into the English in the word exegesis. It literally means to pull out. So declaration or revelation or explanation would be good synonyms of that expression. When Thomas asked, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" John 14:5. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip said to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and it will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you say, 'Show me the Father'? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus, by nature, is God. He is not just like God. He is God. One of the great conflicts in the early church related to whether Jesus was just like God or whether he was God. The difference of one letter in a Greek word was the basis for that great controversy. But Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." John 10:30. "The Father works until now, and I work." There are liberal theologians who deny that Jesus was claiming deity. But the Jews understood that was what he was claiming. In fact, they took up stones to put him to death because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. Indeed, he was guilty of blasphemy if he were not God in the flesh. If he were not God in his nature, then he was guilty of blasphemy. This comment, I believe, deserves to be made in connection with what I have read to you from the book of John and could read from passages like Hebrews 1 and Philippians 2. And that is, the more you know about Jesus, the more you know about God. If you want to understand the nature of God the Father, then you must know God the Son. He is said to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is all that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are. And that's what James talked about yesterday. So to understand God, we must understand His Son. And I'd like to repeat a statement I made up front. The fundamental differences within the religious world are related to the nature of God. The Calvinistic view of God is one of the major differences with those who are not Calvinists. Such doctrines as irresistible grace, unconditional election, limited atonement. The God of the Bible is not the God of Calvinism. And I do not say that with any rancor, but you know that's the truth. I mentioned the New Age movement just a moment ago. One of the major problems with the New Age movement is its view of God. Dr. M. Scott Peck, one of America's most notable psychiatrists, I started to say notorious, and that probably would be correct. He was converted from atheism and unbelief to some form of religious doctrine, and I do not know what. He claims to be a Christian. Oddly enough, and I say this without revealing too much, a wife of a board member at Fried Hardeman went to the bookstore and told Brother Joe, "You need to order M. Scott Peck's book because it's such a great book and people need to be reading it." So when Joe told me that, I said, "Do you know what's in that book by M. Scott Peck?" And he said, "No, I have never read it." Well, let me tell you some of it. The book is called The Roads Less Traveled. M. Scott Peck says, we are all becoming God. Our destiny is to be God. Now, Shirley MacLaine, in her book, Out on a Limb, and in her movie, she made 5 television movies. In that movie, she held up her hands toward heaven, and she said, "I am God. I am that I am. Now, not all New Agers believe that, but many of them do. Mormonism teaches the same false doctrine. Mormonism says that all of us, especially us males, are going to become gods. We're going to have our own universes and our own harems. In fact, one of the leaders in the Mormon movement said, as we are, God once was. God was a human. Are you aware of that? And as He is, we are going to become. He was a human, He became God. And in this whole process of evolution, we are going to become gods. Now let's look at some biblical texts that talk about God as the wise one, God, the wisdom of God. I mentioned the book of Proverbs, so I want to read a few statements. I'd like to read many statements, but time simply will not allow it. Oftentimes, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is speaking, and this is what she says. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and this is Proverbs 3, 18 and 19. Now, let me back up. The Lord, by wisdom, has founded the earth. By understanding, He has established the heavens. By His knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down dew. And that's Proverbs 3, 18 and 19. Now, in Proverbs 8, we have this statement, and this is an occasion where wisdom is personified. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and witty inventions or discretion. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And if you would like to read more, then read the rest of that chapter, verses 22 through 36, and you will get further insight into the God of wisdom. And then you turn to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, there is a great contrast between the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. Rather unusual statements, so let me read some of them to you. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and that's what Glenn will be talking about, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, Paul is not saying that God is foolish, has ever done anything foolish, or that He is weak. But as men look at God, whatever they consider to be weakness on His part is stronger than anything that man has ever done. And it is interesting that the word foolishness is from the Greek moria, from which we get our word moron. Many of the activities of the world are moronish. Now, Paul does use that word of himself when he says we are fools for Christ's sake. He does not mean he was a fool, but as people looked at him, knew his background, knew his ability, then they thought of him as being a fool. I'd like to talk about several themes that reveal the wisdom of God, but I'm going to have to confine it to just two. God's wisdom is evident in the creation. When you look around at the beauty that surrounds you, particularly here in Warren County, then you know this could not be a result of any kind of evolution. The Bible makes it very plain that God has created the world. We read it in the book of Proverbs. In fact, I'm about to read a statement to you, but also in the book of Psalms and in Genesis. In the book of Proverbs, this statement is made. The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding, He has established the heavens. Proverbs 3:19. The book of Job also needs to be read in connection with the great power and the great wisdom of God. This is in Job 36:5. Behold, God is mighty. He is powerful and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and in wisdom. And Job 38 and 39 give us great insight into God's wisdom and into His power. And then Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works. In wisdom Thou hast made them all, and the earth is full of riches. I'd like to speak just briefly on the weakness of evolution. and if you'll pardon the expression, the moronishness of evolution. In my judgment, there is no theory in the world that has done more damage to the cause of Christ than the theories, and that's plural, of evolution. And I'm talking about theistic evolution as well as organic evolution. And the newest approach to evolution comes from Dr. Gould at Harvard. The technical name is saltationism. But in more practical and more popular terms, it's the hopeful monster theory. Dr. Gould says that evolution did not develop gradually, as Darwin taught and as other evolutionists have taught. All of a sudden, a lizard laid an egg, and then when it hatched, a bird flew off. I really think it's Gould who laid the egg. But there were great jumps rather than this gradual development of man and the creatures. So two or three books I'd like to recommend to you tonight that deal with evolution in great depth. Dr. Colin Patterson is a paleontologist. In case you do not know what that is, he studies old fossils. He's an expert on fossils, and he is with the British Museum in London. He said that one day he spoke to a scientific gathering, and he said to that group, you know, I've been studying evolution for 20 years, but I waked up this morning and it dawned on me that I do not know one thing about it. Now, here's one of the leading evolutionists in the world, but I know nothing about it. And he said to his audience, does any one of you know anything about evolution? And nobody responded. And he said, evolution does not seem to produce any knowledge. It produces anti-knowledge. But he's still an evolutionist. Dr. Philip Johnson, who's written 4 books on evolution, was visiting in England and made an appointment to see Dr. Colin Patterson. And he asked him, did you make that statement? And he said, yes, I made it. But I'm still an evolutionist. You need to read Dr. James Bale's book and Dr. Robert Clark's book called Why Scientists Are Evolutionists. They're not there because of the evidence. They are there because of their philosophical worldview. They do not want to accept God. They're unwilling to do so. One of the greatest books, in my judgment, ever published on evolution was written by Dr. Michael Denton, who is an Australian physician and molecular biologist. His book is called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Let me read just one statement. The Darwinian theory of evolution is no more nor less than the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. But toward the end of that book, a big book, 450 pages, Dr. Denton said, but I'm still an evolutionist. The design argument is becoming stronger and stronger every year. There are some brilliant new young people that, in fact, one man from the University of Chicago has a doctorate in philosophy and a doctorate in mathematics. And he is developing the design argument in a way that I think is absolutely overwhelming. The design argument simply says that there is evidence in our universe that there is design. Design in the human body, design in the world, design in the skies. In fact, this is the argument that Paley used many, many years ago. A new book written by Terry Meathey and Gary Habermas is called Why Believe? That's a question. And the answer, God exists. That's why you believe God exists. One statement from their book. The universe is either a plan or an accident. Since it cannot be an accident, it is either it must be planned. Our world is so ordered, and that means adapted to ends, that one must opt for the existence of God to explain it. This old argument, the design argument, is stronger today than ever. Incidentally, Dr. R.C. Sproul, and I'm sure most of these preachers know that name, has a new book he called Not a Chance. Not a Chance. Cannot. A chance cannot explain what has occurred in our world. 3 of the greatest books, in my judgment, dealing with design were written by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. I know those names may not be familiar to you, but let me tell you who Dr. Brand is. His parents were from the Dutch Reformed Church and did mission work in India. So Dr. Brand earned his medical degree in London, married a doctor, married a woman who's a specialist in the eye, but he's a hand specialist. I never heard of one before. But he said when he made his first trip to India, that he went through a hospital with a doctor who was in charge, and he said he saw hands of people that had leprosy, that were just in terrible shape. And he has turned to this doctor and said, "What are you doing for these people?" And he said, "There's nothing we can do." And Dr. Brand said, "I decided right that moment that God had called me to be a hand specialist." So he is one of the leading experts in the world on leprosy, Hansen's disease. And I won't say more about it when I mention another of his books. But he wrote a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, based on Psalm 139. Brandon Yancey quote these words from Augustine: "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars. They pass by themselves without wondering." In other words, there is greater design in the human body than all of these beautiful wonders of nature. A second book these men wrote was called In His Image. They quote Sophocles as saying, "Numberless are the world's wonders, but none more wondrous than the body of man." William Shakespeare wrote on about every theme you can imagine. A man of tremendous ability, but not easy to teach to high school seniors, I've tried. But I want to read this one statement with regard to man and the wonders of man. He said, "What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving how express and admirable, in action how like an angel, in apprehension how like a God." Well, we're not gods, but we are made in the image of God, and that's the point that these two authors are making. A third book they wrote, and one that may startle you just a little, had you ever thought of pain as being a gift from God? That's the name of their book. It's called Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. Who wants to suffer? Well, the truth is, pain is a gift from God Almighty. Had you ever thought the condition of the human family if we did not experience pain? As I mentioned Molly a while ago, on Tuesday morning she began to have a thickness in her breath, and she began to feel of her pulse and missing about every fourth beat. Well, what if that had not happened? She likely would have died of a stroke. We have to have pain in order to minister to our needs. Just a few words from this book. If we did not feel pain, diseases and accidents would destroy us very early in life. I mentioned the fact that he's an expert in leprosy. In fact, he now lives, unless he's died, at Carville, Louisiana, which is the only leprosy colony in the United States. It's called Hansen's disease, incidentally, and is curable. And part of the cure has come from Dr. Paul Brand. But while he was in India, he learned that people lose their noses and ears and fingers and toes not because leprosy causes them to disappear, but because they can't feel pain. And some of their actions destroy these members of their bodies. Now, I hope this is not offensive to you. But he said he had a man in his care who would lose a toe one night and a finger one night, and he could not figure it out. But rats were chewing his fingers and his toes off. But since he could feel no pain, then he did not know it. He also said that a man worked with him. And each day when he would come in from work, he would wash his hands and he'd wash his face. He didn't realize he was washing them in boiling water. But he blinded himself because he felt no pain from leprosy. Now you can understand why Dr. Brand says that pain is a gift of God Almighty. In fact, this statement, "The health of the body depends largely on its attentiveness to the pain network." When you have a pain in the stomach, you go to the doctor to find out what the problem is. So pain is a gift of God. And I have other information I'd like to give, but just have another 40 minutes, so I'll have to rush. This question: how can you explain, by the process of evolution, the human reproductive system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the human eye? Did you know that Charles Darwin said, every time I think about the eye, it gives me cold shudders? He knew he could not explain it. He also knew it did not develop accidentally. One more point, Tony, very shortly. God's wisdom is discerned in the plan of salvation. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if God had said, now if you want to be saved, you have to build a structure as mighty as the Great Pyramid in Egypt. That's the only way you can be saved. How many of us you think could qualify? God has made the plan of salvation so simple, so easy to understand. Now, I'm not saying all the Bible is easy to understand. The plan of salvation is. And it's not the same plan of salvation that some of our brethren are preaching. Did you know that one man said on this radio station, and Tony sent me a copy of it, all you have to do is just call God Father. That's all. Just call God Father. Now, that really would be simple, except it's false. If that's all you have to do, I wonder why Peter and James and John never thought about that. They gave a different plan of salvation. We can also see God's wisdom in the moral values that He established. You've been a great audience. Tony, I thank you very much, and I will quit.